Morning. Turn your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 1. This morning, we're in verse 57 through 66. Last week, I shared with you through Mary's song how the Lord has a heart for the humble, how he scatters the proud of the heart, but he lifts up, he exalts those who are humble. So that's in theory. Now, today, we look at the practice, how he actually lifts up the humble. So let's read, and then I'll pray, and then we'll get into it. Luke chapter 1, verse 57 through 66. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he should be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." Let's pray. Father, we come to you with gratitude for your word, thanking you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us, that we don't have to wonder, we don't have to doubt, we don't have to question what kind of God we serve, because you have made yourself known. You are a God who gives grace to the humble. You are a God who restores. We pray, Father, that this morning that you would do some restoring in our hearts. Father, that when we leave today, we would not be the same as when we came in. In Jesus' name, amen. In verse 57, now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth. She bore a son. Once again, we see a God who is fulfilling his promises. The promise was that she would not only get pregnant, but that she would have a son. And Elizabeth's old body brought the child to term, and she delivered the boy without consequence. It's almost as miraculous what is not said in terms of Elizabeth's John's birth through Elizabeth, as it is the fact that she was even pregnant to begin with. There was no complications. She didn't die in delivery. There was no complications with John. I don't know if you know this, but in the medical world, that when a woman is older than 35 pregnant, it's termed a geriatric pregnancy. I find it very offensive for you. But that's the thing. A pregnancy after 35 has complications. So what do they call a 90-year-old pregnancy? I mean, certainly there had to be complications, and there's no modern medicine. So here we see the faithfulness of God, God fulfilling his promises in things that we might be tempted to read over. Just like, well, sure, she got pregnant, she had a baby. We can't even say that today, right? This 90-year-old woman got pregnant and she had a baby. No complications. Praise the Lord for that. Verse 58, and her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. Remember that when Gabriel reveals this to Zechariah and Elizabeth finds out that she's going to have a child, she praises the Lord, thanking him that he has taken away the reproach among people, her reproach among people. Now we see what exactly she meant. They are rejoicing with her rather than judging her, rather than looking on her with pity. They rejoice. John is already beginning to fulfill his own calling, and it's just his birth. Already causing people to rejoice, already causing people to thank the Lord. already causing people to have a spiritual mindset. That was his job, and he's doing it even in his own birth. We see this other fulfillment of prophecy where Gabriel says that many will rejoice at his birth. We see that fulfilled here. But this is also a foretaste of what will come, because Gabriel says that many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Right? This baby, I mean, it's pretty spectacular what's happening, but no one is saying that he is great before the Lord at this point. So I'm thinking that there's going to be even more reason for people to rejoice that he was born when he's full-fledged into ministry and he's pointing people to Jesus. People are going to be looking at him and thanking the Lord and rejoicing that that young man was born. We see that the word goes around all the hill country. I think the story of John's miraculous birth is pretty well known by the time he hits the scene in his camel jacket. Verse 59. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. This is the Jewish custom, to bring the child to the temple to be circumcised on the eighth day and to be named. Now, let me take an aside here, because yesterday, a gunman entered the Tree of Life Synagogue in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, at a baby naming ceremony on the eighth day of this child's life. This is incredibly relevant. Let me just say that it feels like our country is on the brink of disaster. Right? We have a police officer in our church. And just this morning, I had to say, make sure you park at the entrance and make sure you stand over here where everyone coming in sees that you're here. Why? Because that's the culture that we live in, that even a church or a synagogue is not safe. And folks, we contribute to this chaos when we are filled with hate, when we are tempted to look at someone who disagrees with us and is hateful to them. So much of what we post on Facebook, even in this body, is just hateful. All it does is add fuel to the flame. I pray that civility would rise up from within the church, that we would hold ourselves to a higher standard, because it is almost epidemic. Verse 60. But his mother answered, "No, he should be called John." Evidently, Zechariah had been able to convey to Elizabeth what the angel Gabriel had told him. I think that he had the same kind of writing tablet that he calls for here in just a moment. You know, he's unable to speak. For 10 months, he's unable to speak. Certainly, he's developed some way of communicating. I think it's through writing. And so my guess is that he was able to write to Elizabeth that the angel Gabriel told him to call the boy John. And so she does. No, he should be called John. Verse 61. And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." Evidently, the tradition was that you would name your child after someone in your family. We sort of get that, but that's not as important to us anymore. But in that day, especially with the firstborn son, it was tradition to name the boy after the father. And so it's understandable why they would think that. However, I just want you to see the presumption. These are her friends and family members who come and are like, "Yeah, it's amazing, here's a baby boy." And she's like, "His name is John." And they're like, "That's a bad name." You ever have family and friends that just presume to be able to speak into any area of your life? Maybe it's the name of your child. They're like, "Have you really thought about that? Have you done the back porch test on that? Have you yelled that from the back porch? And how does that sound? You know, maybe you could find a better name." Well, they were pretty presumptuous, and it creates this awkward situation. Wouldn't it be awkward for you if you're there naming your baby in a beautiful religious ceremony and the baby is named and all of your relatives are like, wait a second, that's a terrible name. That would be a very awkward situation. Verse 62, and they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. Now, why would they make signs to Zechariah? Why not just say, Zechariah, what do you think? Write down what you think he should be called. Many see here evidence that not only was Zechariah mute, unable to speak, but was also deaf. And the word that the word back earlier in the chapter where Gabriel says that you're going to be mute, you're not going to be able to speak, also can be translated speak or hear. And so here's some evidence that Zechariah is unable to speak or hear. They made signs to Zechariah inquiring what he wanted him to be called. Zechariah's influence had been muted ever since he disbelieved the word of God through the angel Gabriel. He doubted. Not only could he not speak, or maybe even not hear, but remember when Mary comes to the house of Zechariah and greets Elizabeth, that Zechariah gets no mention. Where is he? We're left thinking that. Where is Zechariah? It's his house. He ought to be the one blessing. He's the priest. Where is he? So he's sort of muted in the whole story up to this point. But now Luke is writing him back into the story. God is giving Zechariah his place back as a spiritual leader in the home and in the community. So if you're following along in your notes, I want you to write this down. That Zechariah's voice was restored. He couldn't speak, but selflessly and obediently, he made it clear to Elizabeth that his name was to be called John. So some point after the visit from Gabriel, he goes home, he's been 10 weeks or 10 months, and he conveys to Elizabeth, his name will be called John. He gives that to Elizabeth. We know that because that's what Elizabeth said. At first, we saw represented in Zechariah a doubter, the one who has Gabriel, this angel, speaking to him. He sees him, he hears him, and he says, with doubt in his heart, with disbelief in his heart, how am I going to know that this is going to happen? And then we see the passive man as Mary visits Elizabeth and Zechariah in their home. Again, Zechariah gets no mention. Where is he? He's absent of influence. But now the Lord graciously remembers his promise to lift this punishment and restore his voice. Verse 63. He asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. I sense here a very significant moment. This is certainly a defining moment in the life of Zechariah. I also think it's a defining moment for the faith. There is something powerful and authoritative and faithful in Zechariah's statement. The English translation says, his name is John. The Greek says, John is his name. And I like how the Greek says it because it articulates the emphasis that Zechariah places upon John. He's essentially saying, you can all be quiet. John is his name. And they all wondered. Verse 63. I see here that word wondered, and I'm reminded of verse 21, where it says the people were wondering when Zechariah was inside the temple too long. And when he came out in verse 22, he was unable to speak, and Zechariah made signs to the people. And now they make signs to him, and they wonder, and he gets his voice back. Luke creates here what is called an inclusio, or an envelope. It's a literary tool that is put here to remind us of the first story, because we're tempted to just read this passage and respond to this passage as if it's lifted out of a context, out of a story. I was able to share with a couple of gentlemen this week how Luke forms this inclusio and kind of bring attention to that for them. And I told them that you have to change how you read the Bible if you read it like a history book. Because the Bible is not a history book. There's no unbiased recording simply of what happened. No, Luke wrote a narrative so that the reader would believe with certainty what they were taught about Jesus. So everything that gets put in the story is meant to teach, meant to provide certainty, meant to lead to faith. And so what do we see? We see this envelope of wondering and signs and the removal of a person's voice and the restoration of a person's voice. And this serves to remind the reader that there was a beginning and there was a promised end. God could have taken Zechariah's voice permanently and said, because you disbelieve, Zechariah, you'll never speak again. He could have removed the entire promise from Zechariah. He could have said, because you doubt me, Zechariah, because you disbelieve, I'm going to go to the next priest. Tomorrow there's going to be someone standing in your very place. And I'm going to go to them because they'll believe. But God was gracious to Zechariah, even in his disbelief, to do only that which was necessary to bring about the desired results, the desired change in his heart. So when we see this inclusio, this envelope, and we see that Zechariah's voice is restored and his influence is restored, we see why that was taken away from him. We go back to that part in chapter 1. And we see, we know why his voice was taken from him. We know why his influence was taken from him. It's because he didn't believe. So what's different? He must believe now. And it certainly got the people's attention. In verse 65, it says, and fear came on all the neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. It caused them to fear the Lord. Remember what Mary said in her song, the Lord's mercy is for those who fear the Lord from generation to generation. Once again, Luke is putting this out here. Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. Be faithful. He is God and you are not. So I want you to write this down. Zechariah, not only was his voice restored, but also his influence. And this is now the third sign that we see in Luke chapter 1, Zechariah's silence was a sign to himself that his wife would have a baby. How will I know this is going to happen? The angel says, here's how you're going to know. You're not going to say another word for the next 10 months, well, until these things are fulfilled. That's your sign. And then we see that Elizabeth's pregnancy is a sign to Mary that Mary would bear a son, in fact, the Son of God, in her virginity. And then now we see the sudden restoration of Zechariah's voice was a sign to the people that this was no ordinary baby, that the hand of the Lord was with him. Even though Zechariah, who was this priest, who was called by Luke righteous before God, not self-righteous like the Pharisees, this was a godly man. He was a priest, even though he didn't believe, and even though he was disciplined for it, and even though he missed opportunities to bless the people when he came out of the temple and to bless Mary when she came to his house, he missed opportunities. Still, the Lord restored him to dignity and used him for his glory. So Zechariah is now the prototype of faith, a picture of faith restored, of influence restored. What I sense is that we want to celebrate people whose faith is flawless, who hear and believe and they keep on believing and they never stop believing, But unfortunately, the Bible doesn't offer anything like that to us outside of Jesus. Even Mary, I'm led to believe, based on what I read in Mark 3, 21 and 31, is that Mary, who was such a prototype of the faith, she heard, she believed, she responded, that she may have even thought Jesus was insane, out of his mind. The apostles clearly can't be elevated and seen as flawless. Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, we certainly read about their flaws in the faith, their doubts, their failures. What about King David or King Solomon? Obviously, we cannot point to them as being faithfully flawless. Paul called himself in the present tense, I am the chief of all sinners. He said in Romans chapter 7, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do are the things that I do. Even Paul can't be set up on a pedestal and seen as someone who is flawless in the faith. So Zechariah joins this long line of faith failures whom the Lord used to do incredible things. Hebrews 11 lays out an unlikely list of people who by faith the Lord uses for his glory. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, the people who crossed the Red Sea, the Israelites, Rahab the prostitute, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. And about almost each one of these, we can read in Scripture seasons in their life of failure. About all of these that get into the Hebrews Hall of Faith, we can read recorded in Scripture failures of faith. Because you see, where there is perfection, there is no need for faith. Anyone who is perfect can stand before God upon their own merits. You realize that, right? If you were just perfect, then you would not need Jesus. You would not need faith. You would not need this. Everyone who is perfect can stand before God without faith. But for everyone else, faithfulness implies our imperfection and our failure. The fact that we live by faith means, it implies, it's inherent that we are going to fail. Otherwise, we wouldn't need faith. The perfect can live by the law. But those who fail have to live by faith. We think Peter, the guy who was one of Jesus' three closest friends, the guy who Jesus uses to preach the first gospel message and 3,000 people come to know the Lord, we think that Peter, like the post-resurrection Peter, not the Peter that draws a sword out and slices off a soldier's ear, we think that the post-resurrection Peter, the one that sees Jesus alive and is filled with the Holy Spirit, we think, okay, Peter certainly is a flawless, faithful man. But in Galatians 2, 11 through 14, Paul tells us that there was a season where Paul had to rebuke Peter to his face. This is after Peter has preached the gospel. This is years after Jesus has ascended and the Holy Spirit has come and he's been an apostle for years now. And Peter's in Antioch where there's a lot of Gentile Christians. And he's hanging out with them and he's doing life with them and he's eating with them and they have everything in common and there's no separation between them. And then Paul says that when some men came from Jerusalem, some Jewish Christians who came from James, when they came to see Peter, Peter pulled back in hypocrisy and treated the Gentiles as if they were unclean. And I think it's important to note that it was Peter to whom the vision was given by God of the unclean animals being lowered in a sheet. Three times the Lord gives Peter this vision and says, kill and eat. And Peter says, I can't because these are unclean animals. And later, after the vision, the Lord reveals to Peter, not talking about animals, I'm talking about people. Don't call unclean what I have called clean. And then he sends him with Cornelius, a Gentile. Peter is the first one to break that traditional barrier between Gentiles and Jews, and yet, as an apostle, a man of faith who has been used by God, who loves Jesus, who has given everything for him, he has to be rebuked because he fails in his faith. And yet, years later, Peter would be crucified upside down on a cross, refusing to deny Jesus. My point is this. As long as we have this notion that God only uses people who never falter in their faith, who never disbelieve, who never mess up, then we're going to be permanently sidelined. We're going to permanently sideline ourselves. We're prone to idolize people like Mary and Peter and David and Paul. And without realizing it, these people, along with our modern day idols, the modern day people that we imagine would never fail. Some of you think I would never fail. If someone told me that John Piper would fail, that's my guy. He's like on the pedestal. If someone told me that he's fallible, man, that's gonna leave a mark a little bit. That's gonna hurt a little bit. But here's what we do when we want to put people up on a pedestal and pretend that they are faithful, that they can be used by God, but I can't be. What we do inadvertently is that we put these people into the spotlight that only Jesus deserves to be in. You see, he's the only one who did not fail in his faith. Of all of the characters in the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, of all of the people that you can think of, Jesus is the only one who got it right and never got it wrong. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, tells us that there is one who was tempted in every way and yet is without sin. It says he is our great high priest. He is Jesus, the Son of God. And Jesus alone is worthy of that pedestal. Jesus alone is worthy of being worshiped. And it's because he never failed in the faith that you and I can approach the throne of grace with confidence. It is because he never failed. Because he never failed. You and I can approach the throne of grace with confidence and receive mercy and grace in our time of need. When do you need mercy and grace? When your faith is weak. When you're suffering, when you're struggling, when you failed. Because of Jesus' perfection, you and I, the imperfect, the faith failures, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. Because of Jesus' perfection, we can find grace and mercy even in our failures. I think this is what Paul meant when he said in 2 Corinthians 12:9, but Jesus said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul even says he's going to boast in his weakness. What does that mean? He's certainly not going to be prideful about it. He speaks in hyperbole. He's going to acknowledge, and that's something that you and I just simply need to do. We need to acknowledge we are weak. Our faith falters. Even the strongest among us will be weak. And that's okay, because we don't stand upon our own strength. We stand upon the strength of Jesus. And in our weakness, the strength of Jesus is revealed for what it is, and it's perfect. Zechariah the priest serves as a prototype of faith. He's the third to do so in chapter 1. His faith, his prototype, is a failed faith restored. And if Mary and Elizabeth were prototypes of faith in their initial response to God, then Zechariah is a prototype of faith for God's gracious and merciful restoration after failure. Nothing causes people to take notice of the hand of the Lord like the gracious restoration to usefulness. That's why we love testimonies. We love to hear someone say, I was weak, I was sinful, I was disobedient, I was led astray, and then Jesus came in and he restored my life and he gave me new life. And I use the illustration of Brian Head Welch, who was the guitarist for the rock band Korn. And he's got a video out on the website, I Am Second. And Brian Head Welch was a meth addict, fully immersed in the rock and roll scene, drugs, alcohol, sex, you name it. And the Lord saved him. The Lord saved him. And he now has a video out there, and people, that is compelling to watch how a man who is totally immersed in this demonic and satanic world can be lifted out and brought into the light and given new life. Nothing causes people to take notice of God's hand like when the failed are restored. So many of us up to this point, we're now 8 weeks into the study of Luke. And by the way, we haven't seen Jesus yet. So if you've been encouraged by Luke, get ready. 8 weeks into the study, many of us have identified more closely with Zechariah than we care to admit. Many of us have left the last couple of weeks and have felt like, I want to relate to Mary. I want to hear the word and believe the word and just respond to it and just do it. Or I want to be like Elizabeth, and I want to see the work of God in my life, and I just want to be, I want to praise him and glorify him. But at the end of the day, you know that you're more like Zechariah than you care to admit. You have failed in the faith. And you've wondered if the Lord could ever use you again for his glory. We see in Mary's song, the theory that God exalts the humble, that God lifts up those who are low. And we see in the story of Zechariah, God restoring the humble. Zechariah is restored. And what were the keys to this restoration? The first key is that after his failure, he humbled himself before the Lord. Luke doesn't actually capture this, but it's implied that at some point, Zechariah submitted himself to the Lord. It could have been right there at the temple when he lost his voice. It could have been in this very moment. We don't know exactly when Zechariah humbled himself, but we know it happened. How do we know that? Because Jesus says, out of the abundance of a man's heart, he speaks. Zechariah had 10 months to build up in his heart with no outlet to speak. And so the thing that came out of his mouth shows us what was in his heart and what was in Zechariah's mouth. Verse 64. Immediately his mouth was opened, the faucet is turned on, here it goes, what's he going to say, what's going to flow out of his heart and out of his mouth? He spoke, blessing God. Blessing God. After 10 months of not being able to say a word, the first thing that he says when the faucet is turned on is, "Bless you, Lord. Praise the Lord that I've got my speech back. Thank you, God." Is that obvious? Is that automatic? No. I've been around enough people to know that the same sun that hardens clay melts wax. And that some people, after seasons of reproval and of discipline, that their response is not, "Bless you, Lord. Thank you, Lord." That's not what gets built up in their heart. But bitterness and coldness towards God. And a heart that is humbled before him will be softened. And when they come out of that season, there will be blessing. Reminds me of that joke about a wife and a dog. Who loves you more? And the best way to tell is to put both of them in a trunk for a day and open it up and see which one is wanting to have anything to do with you. And in case I have to say it, please don't do that. Some of us are like the dog. We go through seasons of life and we struggle, and our heart melts before the Lord. And we want to be near him, and we want to praise him, and we want to bless him, and we're dependent upon him, and we're humble before him, and others are like the other. And our hearts grow bitter in that and angry. Our hearts grow angry towards the Lord. It's not automatic. Zechariah had a choice to make. Those were a long 10 months for a priest to not have a voice, to not have influence, to miss opportunities. But he made a choice to humble himself before the Lord. And when the discipline was over, the thing that came out was blessings and gratitude. The second key to his restoration is that, presented with a second opportunity, he responded in faith. Notice that this event happens 8 days after the birth of John. If you're studying through the week, did any of you notice that this miraculous restoration happens not at the birth of John, which is what I would naturally presume, that the angel says, "You're going to be mute until these things come to fulfillment"? I would associate the birth of John as the fulfillment of the promise, and that when John was born, that his voice would be restored. But why is that not the case? Because the birth process was simply biological. It was in naming John that Zechariah has an opportunity to act on his faith. And when he's presented with that opportunity, he takes it and he's faithful. The Lord may be giving you an opportunity to act in faith after you've failed. If you've humbled your heart before the Lord, then you will be obedient. So wherever you are in the faith, I want you to see that in Zechariah we see a picture of repentance. This is what repentance looks like: a humility before the Lord, an acknowledgement, "God, you are God, I'm going to do things your way." And when given the opportunity to act on faith, that we do it. So whether your faith is strong right now and you're feeling the glory of God and the joy of God and the peace of God and you feel his pleasure and his presence, thanks be to God, or your faith is failing right now and you're weak and you're wondering, can you be used? Is there hope for you in your future? Know that God is gracious and can and will use you. But we have to learn from our brother Zechariah. Repent. Humble yourself before the Lord. Agree to do things God's way. Who knows who is watching your life and will be amazed? I'm watching your life. I see how the Lord is impacting many of your lives. I'm seeing the decisions that you are made, or that you're making, and it causes me to rejoice in God. Who knows who else is watching your life? Zechariah's obedience to the Lord and his restoration that came after that caused many people to talk about what they had seen and knew that John was special. So Zechariah becomes the forerunner to the forerunner to the Christ. People knew that God was up to something in John's life because Zechariah was restored. And he was restored because he humbled himself and he responded in faith. As the worship team comes back, I want to take a moment to speak to the men. When I preached on Mary's visit to Elizabeth, I spoke of Zechariah as that quintessential passive male. Zechariah was silenced in speech and in influence because he failed, because he sinned against the Lord. He did not believe the word of God. He did not act in faith, and therefore he was sidelined. And I believe that men are being silenced in speech and influence today because of our failure and our sin. Whether this is materialism or pride or pornography, men are missing opportunities to lead in their homes, to have a voice, to influence. If anyone should find hope in this story of Zechariah, let it be that man who thought that he had been silenced by sin, who was sidelined, but let that man humble himself and repent and get back in the game. Zechariah was in a perfect place to do nothing. In this moment, he was silent. He may have been deaf. He was in his own little bubble. How many of us men live in a functional bubble? Unaware of what's happening around us. He was in this bubble, and he certainly could have just said, whatever Elizabeth wants. I don't care. I'm apathetic. I'm not even noticing what's happening here. Zechariah could have been that passive male, that passive husband who fails to lead, who fails to care. And what a tragedy it would have been if he had. Zechariah's name means God remembers. And Elizabeth means God is faithful. And John means God is merciful. And Jesus means God saves. Let us not lose sight of the fact that Luke is not just writing a history book. He's telling a story of salvation, and these people are part of the story. The faithful God who shows mercy to sinners has remembered his promise to save. And you and I are part of this story too, because our God doesn't change. And the mission of Jesus has not changed. He came to seek and to save the lost, to restore all that is broken. What a message of hope for us all. The God who lifts up the humble restores the failure to faith. Glory be to our God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, we give you praise and glory because you are a faithful God. And we can come before you as failures, as sinners, because Jesus never failed. Many of us imagine that there is no way, there's no path between where we are now and where you want us to be. But just as we're about to sing, Lord, where there is no way, you make a way. And all that you ask us to do is humble ourselves before you and respond in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing.